This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
As many of you know who have been with us for quite some time, we have been studying the book of Luke together, and we are now in a second part of our series as we look at the ordinances. The ordinances is just a word to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are two things that are commanded of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of us as a church to participate in an ongoing manner. So today we're going to be looking at baptism, and the title of the sermon is Clearing the Waters of Baptism. Let's read Romans 6, verses 2 through 8, as we introduce this topic. Romans 6, how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We'll be flipping around to a number of different passages, so you can keep a finger there if you want. We'll look at Romans 6, but we're going to look at several others. Well, a baby is sprinkled at a church, and they call that baptism. A child is baptized in a river by his pastor at the age of 6. A teenager is dunked in a lake at a summer Bible camp. A college student is baptized in a pool in the backyard during a spring retreat at our campus Bible study. A young man is baptized by his dad, another in a bathtub by his spiritual mentors in his spiritual mentor's home. A Hindu woman washes her and her children in the river Ganges at the highest of her holy days, thinking that that washes away her sins. A Muslim man washes his hands, his face, his head, his feet before he enters Friday afternoon prayers to baptize or purify himself before Allah. Lest you think I made a lot of these scenarios up, I assure you that I can put names with each of those baptisms. So what does that show us? It shows us, frankly, there's great confusion over baptism. That the waters have been muddied, so to speak. But it's not like the toddler who calls the kitchen a chicken, or balloons, baboons, or Oscar the Grouch, Oscar the Couch. There's actual, genuine confusion over what baptism is and what baptism isn't. So get ready for the gamut of questions. You guys remember in school when you were learning the question words, who, what, why, where, when, and how, right? Well, we're going to ask all those questions of baptism this morning. So there's going to be six clarifying questions on baptism, questions that, when answered biblically, help add some clarity to the state of confusion over baptism. Now, we're going to spend the bulk of our time in our first question, and it's basically defining baptism. So the first question is, what is baptism? Now, I'm going to throw a bunch of stuff up on the screen here. It's a long definition and a shorter definition. Go ahead, you can put the next one up. The long definition, you can just look at the bottom. The shorter definition, if you wanted to write down something, that's what you could write down, okay? So I'm going to read it for us. Here's the definition of baptism that we're going to work through. Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersion in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and a believer's act of publicly committing to Christ and his church, thereby distinguishing them from the world. So if you remember nothing else of this definition, I want you to remember one thing, really two things, okay? Baptism is a church's act and a believer's act. It's a two-party act. You might think of it like this. You don't baptize yourself any more than you give birth to yourself. So there's two parties involved, and they both say something important about the act of baptism. So let's break down this definition kind of phrase by phrase as we look then into the Bible. Turn to Matthew 16 as we're going to start by considering that baptism is a church's act. Baptism is a church's act. Now, if you were like me, you might have grown up thinking that baptism is a symbol that you simply choose to place on yourself. It's kind of like a shirt that you choose to purchase and wear out in public. It doesn't matter much about who's doing the baptism or any more than the store clerk who checks you out at the cash register. What matters is that you buy and wear the shirt at the time that seems to work best for you. And so the thought goes with baptism. But I believe that the Bible firmly gives authority to affirm church membership with each local church. And baptism is a sign that you are a part of God's church. Now, if that doesn't sit well with you, or if you tend to disagree, people will often bring up certain passages in the Bible, and I think one that comes up often, if they don't think that the church has anything to do with baptism, that it's just an individual act, they'll bring up Acts chapter 8. You guys remember that passage? Acts chapter 8? That's where the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. So in that story, or in that account, what happens is the Ethiopian eunuch comes and he's reading Isaiah 53. He's on his way back to Africa, and Philip, who is a deacon in the church, comes up to the Ethiopian eunuch and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "No, explain it to me." And so he explains it to him, and he understands that Isaiah 53 is speaking of Jesus, and the Ethiopian eunuch, who's been around in Jerusalem for quite some time and has heard a lot about what the church has been saying and has heard the gospel, finally clicks to him. And so Philip then says, "I've explained the gospel to you. Do you believe it?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Yes. Well, what's to prohibit me from being baptized? There's some water over there. Let's go do it." And so what does he do? He gets baptized. And so people will point to that and say, "Oh, well, it's just all an individual act. He simply asked Philip to be baptized, and he's baptized." But as we realize in the New Testament, that situation becomes the exception, not the rule. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch is going down immediately. He's on his way to Africa. Is there a church in Africa at the time? No, this is like literally days after the church has begun. So he is essentially being baptized as an emissary to begin the church in Africa. So there's a sense in which his baptism is the very beginnings of the church in Africa. So then we need to ask the question, where do we get the idea that baptism is in any way a church's act? I think to begin with, on the very first day that the church was established, it seems that the crowds heard Peter, that they repented and believed and were baptized, right? So at the end of Acts chapter 2, the crowds, they hear the message of the gospel, they're convicted, and this is what it says, Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their own sin. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so they go on, and with many other words, he bears witness, and he teaches them and helps them understand what's going on. And verse 41, so those who received his word, that means who believed and who understood what the gospel was and who committed themselves to it, were baptized. And what were they? They were added to that day about 3,000 souls. So what does that tell us? That as soon as they were converted, as soon as they understood the gospel, they were confessing Christ publicly in the waters of baptism, and as soon as they were baptized, they were what? Added to the church membership. They counted. They knew how many people. 3,000 souls were added to the church on that very beginnings of the gospel. Now, I told you to go to Matthew 16, and that's where I want you to look. Matthew 16, and we're going to look at kind of verses 13 through 18 or 19 here. This is that section. It's an account of Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. So the account begins as Jesus is talking to his disciples. Verse 13, read it with me. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And so some say it's John the Baptist, some say it's Elijah. You know, they kind of go back and forth. And then Jesus asks, verse 15, but he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the question that we need to answer that is kind of confusing in people's minds is, when Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," what is the rock? Is it Peter himself? Well, that's what the Catholic Church believes, and that's why they believe that there's a pope who is a direct line of Peter. And so they say that the pope is infallible, he can say things without any error, and he can guide and direct the church. And so therefore there must be a pope because the Bible commands there to be a pope because Peter is the first pope. That's the essential argument of the Catholic Church. But Protestant churches, which we are a Protestant church, has never believed that. In fact, the earliest church didn't believe this either. The uniform understanding of what the rock is, get this, the rock is Peter's testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. So what is the church built on? It's built on the testimony of who Jesus is. Very simple, right? You can't deny who Jesus is and then be a part of the church. You have to understand who he is, and you have to confess him, and then you are a part of the church. You might say that the new covenant community is built on our mutual confession of who Jesus is. And then look at verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Now, this "you" is referring to the church. It's referring to those who have this confession. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this seems confusing at first, but it's really as plain as day. And all Protestant commentaries and theologians say basically the same thing. The church has been given the authority to recognize who is a part of God's family and who's not a part of God's family. Note, the church doesn't decide who's in and who's out. That's not what it's saying. The church doesn't make you saved. That's all God. The church simply examines and confirms God's work in you. And what's the sign of God's work? Your faith in Jesus, your confession of who Jesus is, your fruit of serving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, still skeptical, go to about that interpretation, go to Matthew 18, just a couple of chapters to your right. Matthew 18, we see Jesus in verses 15 through 20 there. We talk about church discipline section. Jesus is talking about how this binding and loosing authority is given to the church, to the whole church. And it's not just Peter. Very clearly in this passage. Look at verse 17. So if you've got a sinning brother, someone who says they are a Christian, someone who says they follow Christ and is obviously not and refusing to follow what Jesus says, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to a couple of witnesses who try and tell him, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong. Your lifestyle is pursuing sin and wickedness," you just tell it to the whole church. You see verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the whole church, you let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you put him out of the church. You say you are no longer, even though you confess Christ, you, by your life, have not shown yourself to be a Christian. And so therefore, I'm going to put you out of the church. You can't be a member or a part of that church, part of the 3,000 who were added to the church on Acts 2 or whatever situation. And then verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you," and this is the church here, "bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the same words, isn't it? So the loosing is very clear. Basically, you remove people from membership who are sinning people who call themselves Christians, who refuse to bow the knee to Christ, who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but then don't live like it in very obvious and blatant ways. So that's the loosing. What is the binding here? What is the binding together? Because it's in both passages. The binding then is the joining together of what constitutes or what actually defines a church. So not only is the church responsible to recognize unbelievers in our midst and put them out of the church is also to bring believers into the church. And what is the initial sign, the way that Christ ordained, the way that Christ commanded being brought into the church to happen? Matthew 28. Go to the end of Matthew. You guys all know where this is going. After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus then talks about how all authority has been given to him. And then he kind of distributes that authority to the apostles and the others who are with him at this time in the Great Commission. And he commands them to do some very specific things, to be on mission for him, to gather together a new covenant community. And this work isn't just Peter's, it's not just the apostles, it's every single Christian's job description in Matthew 28. And so Jesus commissions this church, our church, every Christian for this ministry. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And how do you make disciples of all nations? You baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you're teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Baptism is essentially just saying that's what you do once someone becomes a Christian. You baptize them. You welcome them into the new covenant community. So how does the church bind people to God's community? Very simple. It's baptism. Baptism, then, is a church's act. But what is the church saying when they baptize? Well, that's the next part of the definition, okay? It's a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, you'll remember from last week, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating, that means kind of giving you a new birth or making your heart new, apart from the Holy Spirit doing that work in you, we are all dead to sin. Only when the Holy Spirit moves your soul so that you have eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel, only then are you made alive in Jesus Christ. And at the point that the Holy Spirit moves your soul, conversion happens. You repent, you believe, and you're united, made one with Jesus Christ. Salvation then takes place, very obviously, before baptism. The church, then, is affirming God's work that has already happened in the believer with baptism. So you're in Galatians 3. Read verses 24 through 27 with me. Galatians 3, 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. We were made right, declared to be righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ. The law just helped us understand ways that we fell short of God's standard of perfection. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, no longer under the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see that we are all justified by our faith. That's pretty clear. He says it twice, that faith is what unites us to Christ. Not works of the law, not baptism even. But he assumes that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you trust in him as your Lord and your Savior, and you give up yourself to follow and worship him, that you will be baptized. Baptism is assumed of every Christian who is united to Christ. If you are truly saved, why wouldn't you be obedient to Jesus? You see, baptism signifies your union with Jesus Christ. You remember Romans 6, 3 through 5, right? At the beginning, we read that. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that means that's a little water baptism here, were baptized into his death? We were buried, and that's what happens when you go under the water, right? It's like you die to self. We were buried with him in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, as we come up out of the water, we're representing our newness of life that God gives us. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The church is simply affirming the reality of God's work in the believer's life. And that's the second part of the equation, portraying a believer's union with Christ. That's what baptism represents. The Christian has died to themselves and raised up in newness of life. Well, the definition continues, doesn't it? Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ. Here's the next section here. By immersion in the water, and we're going to get to the mode, or by immersion or sprinkling or whatever. We're going to get that in a second, so I'm not going to address that now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's very important. You see, just as the church affirms and portrays the believer's union with Christ through his death and resurrection, as it represents as we're going under the water and coming up, baptism is always, always to be Trinitarian. Why? Because frankly, that's what Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And why do you think he did that? Because the church then explicitly states our core theological conviction of who God is. God is Trinity. If you don't believe God is Trinity, you don't believe in the same God that we do, that Christians believe in. And all three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are involved in your salvation. Remember, according to Titus 3, 5, and 6, it is by the will and plan of the Father that you're saved, through the crosswork of the Son, he's the one who died in your place, by the regenerating or renewing power of the Holy Spirit, and that you're saved. Baptism, then, in order to picture our salvation fully, must be done in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's go back to that t-shirt illustration or that shirt illustration. Baptism isn't so much simply a shirt that you choose to put on, it's a shirt that the church gives out. You guys have been to the restaurants where you eat some monstrosity in an hour and you get a t-shirt and your name put up on the wall, right? Like 5 pounds of meat and, you know, carbs enough for 2 weeks, and it's ridiculous, right? You guys have seen those. Well, if I were to go to the thrift store and buy that t-shirt that says I did it, kind of would be a little bit less significant, wouldn't it? Than if the store, the restaurant gave me that shirt because I actually did what they asked me to do. There's no pride in that. So you need to remember that baptism is the shirt that you don't just get somehow, however you want. Baptism is a shirt that the church gives. But you have to put the shirt on. That's the second part of the definition. So it's a church's act, and it's a believer's act. So there's no coercion. There's no forced baptism. I mean, how odd would that be, right? Like, oh, you prayed the sinner's prayer? There's some water. Let's go. Let's go and, you know, dunk him in the pool or something like that and surprise him, come up behind him. There's no coercion in that because, frankly, the act of baptism itself does nothing for you. You can imagine someone being coerced to get baptized if they thought that the act somehow provided some spiritual fruit or something special to you. The norm is observed throughout the New Testament is to hear the word of God, then the Holy Spirit moves in your heart, and then you respond in faith and repentance, and the believer then is baptized. It's a believer's act. That's simply why you never baptize a baby, okay? Further, as the believer acts, what are they saying? So it's a believer's act, next part of the definition here, of publicly committing to Christ. To publicly commit to Christ. It is important that baptism be a public proclamation. So we not only turn to Jesus inwardly, spiritually, but we turn to Jesus publicly as well. Just think of John the Baptist's baptisms, right? As he's there, he's calling everyone to turn away from their sin and follow the coming Messiah. It's done in the context of a crowd. And they would confess their sins, and everyone present would see and observe what was going on. It's not a private act. Baptism hasn't ever supposed to have been a private act. At Pentecost, as those who believe in Jesus inwardly, they step out and are baptized publicly. There may have been 5,000 who raised their hands and said, yeah, I want to know Jesus, but how many were added to the church that day? 3,000. That works perfectly with what Jesus says in Matthew 10. I want you to turn there. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, Jesus is speaking here, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Look, there's no such thing as a secret Christian. That's a popular thing in missionary contexts where if you convert to Christ, it may cost you your life. And so there are certain missionaries who go out and go around and say, all right, you convert to Christ, but don't tell anybody. And you just kind of be a covert missionary in your mosque, and not missionary, but you're a covert Christian in your mosque, worship Jesus and call him Allah, that's fine. Just know in your heart that you're talking about Jesus. Well, that's not at all what this is saying. You confess him publicly. And yeah, in some contexts, it will cost you your life. There's no secret Christian. There's no category that Jesus has for someone who embraces him privately, but is too concerned to declare it publicly. And as much as you might go to church, as much as you might pray, read the Bible, and even tell others about Jesus, baptism is God's designed public act to declare and perfectly represent the gospel truth that has changed your soul. It's like when I started dating my wife. I thought one of the best dates would be to take her to a Los Angeles Dodgers game. And to save a few dollars, we would park a couple of miles away and walk in together hand in hand in the up and down hills of the Chavez Ravine. Let's just say I needed to learn my wife a little bit better. If I never learned how to listen to her, to understand what she wants me to do, could you really say I genuinely loved her? So why is it that some will say they love God, but never learn to follow his simple command to be baptized? But now that I have learned to love my wife better, I don't find planning date nights that she enjoys a drag. I've come to love being with Leah in the ways that she enjoys. That's actually what baptism should be as well. It's not scary. It's not a drag. It's not something you've got to do. It isn't some insurmountable hurdle, some act that we must get done. It's a sweet confirmation of Jesus' work. It's a sweet confirmation of God's grace. Of his union, of your union with Christ. Well, our definition continues. The Christian is not just simply publicly committing to Christ. In baptism, they are committing to, what's the second part? His church. Or his people. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 1 Corinthians 12. Told you'd be turning a lot. Last week, we talked about how every Christian, when they become a Christian, are united to Christ. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, and a part of his universal body. And then the two ordinances, the two ongoing signs of the new covenant, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper, become the two signs that affirm who we are in Christ. Baptism inaugurates our union into his body, and the Lord's Supper perpetuates the union that we have as Christians in this local body. So at baptism, we are publicly claiming to be part of Christ's body, committing ourselves to the visible body that is the local church. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 talks about this very thing. For just as the body is one, he's talking to a local church here, okay? Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. You see, it doesn't matter how diverse we are on the outside. God has united us together in Christ. And how can that happen? Simply by the power of the Holy Spirit. He swept over us. He made us new. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's kind of what this is talking about. And that's what baptism represents. The Holy Spirit has to be baptizing you. That means changing you on the inside, washing you, cleansing you, regenerating you. Those are all synonyms here. Once the Holy Spirit does that work in you, he unites us to one body. And what's the manifestation of that one body? It's the local church. Physical baptism is God's way for you to commit then to his local body, to his local church, to unite with Christ and with one another. There's no category for a Christian who refuses to unite themselves to a local church and membership. That just doesn't happen, biblically speaking. You are or you aren't a Christian. You aren't a part of the membership of the local church. And I'm not saying if you've never been a part of a local church that you can't be a Christian. I'm just saying that shouldn't remain the case. So to conclude the definition, a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersion in water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a believer's act of publicly committing to Christ and his church, thereby distinguishing them from the world. You see, baptism connects us to our heavenly, eternal family, represented in a local church, and sets us apart from the world. Remember how John exhorts us to be set apart from the world? You can just listen as I read this one. John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, you know this passage. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So if you are a Christian, God's will is that you get baptized and thereby show the world that we are set apart, that we are united to Christ. So what's baptism? It's a two-party act. I hope you get that. It's a church's act, confirming, affirming, and it's a believer's act of publicly committing themselves to Christ and his church. Hopefully that begins to clear up some of the muddied waters of baptism. But I bet there's still some lingering fog in some of your minds. Some of you may have put off baptism for years. Others who are younger may feel like you want to get baptized tomorrow. Some of you, looking back at your own baptism, may be wondering, was my baptism valid or just wrongly administered? What went on? Others may be wondering why, for what seems like forever, your whole life even, why has baptism been practiced differently than this definition assumes? Those are all great questions, and I hope the rest of the questions and answers will flesh that out. Those are going to be moving a lot quicker here. So, next question, who should be baptized? There are three parts to this answer. Who should be baptized? Number one, only Christians, only regenerated Christians. This should be obvious from all the verses we've looked at before. Baptism is designed to represent God's work in salvation. The early church practiced baptism in this way. There are no examples of children, much less babies, being baptized in the Bible. No examples of unbelievers being baptized to somehow save them. Only those who counted the cost, who wanted to make their allegiance to Christ public and lifelong, were baptized. In short, baptism is only for Christians. But just to be sure, it's only Christians with a credible confession of faith. That's the second part. Who should be baptized? Only Christians with a credible confession of faith. I think you should still be in 1 Corinthians 12. If you're not, you can turn back there. Remember, baptism brings you into the body of Christ, into membership, into his visible and local church. That's why it's a church's act. Before Christ, before salvation, how does the Bible then describe us? We're all dead in sin, united to sin, not united to Christ. We're all living for ourselves. So you want to press the body illustration a little bit. Just kind of bear with me here. Would you tape a dead man's hand to your body if you missed your hand? As they say, you got your hand cut off and it's gone for weeks. And see a hand laying on the street, pick it up, got some duct tape, MacGyver it, and kind of put it on your hand there. Is that going to work? Of course not. It's gross. It's something my 8-year-old would love to hear about, right? Not only is it wrong and becomes useless, that hand, but that hand begins to infect the living flesh, doesn't it? As it rots. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, you'll remember, is when the whole point of the chapter is that God commands the church to make it a pure church. And if you have a sinning believer, someone who has taken his mother-in-law or stepmom as his lover, then you, and he's not repenting of it and he's proud of it, you should put him out of the church. And Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like you just are happy to staple a dead finger onto your hand and call it a day. You don't care about that. You can't do that. You're binding and loosing. The church is binding and loosing. So there must be obvious signs of life. You can't just say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh great, let's baptize you. No. You say, I'm a Christian. And then the next question is, do you have a credible confession of faith? Is there an obvious work of the Holy Spirit in your life? I mean, 1 Corinthians 12:12 again. The body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we're all baptized into one body, Jew, Greek, slave, free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. So if we're a part of Christ's one body, we will have spiritual fruit. Now, what does this credible faith look like? Well, for starters, you just go to the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 6. And those should be evident in your life. You think about it in a little more detail. If the person becomes a Christian as an adult, there should be some pretty obvious changes in his or her life. But admittedly, this can be a little bit subjective. So let me caution. The bar can be set too high, where people think that if you're going to have a credible confession of faith, you've got to be like perfect for a whole month. And people got to observe every single minute of every single day, and that's when we know you're a real Christian and can get baptized. That's not right. The bar can be set too low as well. Essentially, that any good person, any nice unbeliever, would be able to step right over the bar. I think you understand there's a broad middle in my point here. A Christian has to have a credible confession of faith in order to be baptized. Well, the third part of the answer, it's a Christian with a credible confession of faith who desires church membership. Who desires church membership? And just as we have seen from 1 Corinthians 12 and other passages earlier, you are baptized into a body, a local body. So if you want to get baptized but don't want to join the church, there are some wires that are still crossed inside your brain. And you're not quite ready for baptism. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I didn't have church membership in mind when I was baptized. Do I need to get baptized again? No. That's not what I'm saying. Just because you didn't get all the implications of baptism doesn't make your baptism invalid, okay? I would never guess that you got all these implications when you were first baptized. However, if you were baptized before you were actually a Christian, that, my friend, was getting wet. It wasn't baptism. Baptist churches have disagreed over mode of pouring or immersing, dunking, if you will. Baptist churches have disagreed about the age at which baptism is appropriate, even the proper significance of baptism, like we're talking about this morning. But one thing never questioned by Baptist churches, anybody who practices believers' baptism or community churches, whatever you want to call yourself, if you practice believers' baptism, is that it is a believer who is baptized. Another word for that is credo baptism, a believer's baptism. So what you may have called baptism, if it happened before you were a Christian or a baby, that's not baptism. Only Christians with a credible confession of faith who desire church membership should be baptized. Well, that leads us to our next question. How should you be baptized? There are two simple answers here. Number one, you're getting it. I bet you can guess this one. By immersion. All right? The word baptizo in the Greek literally means to dunk or submerge in water. The Greek Orthodox Church, knowing the language best, I'd say, practices full submersion. They always do that because they understand what baptize means in Greek. They speak Greek. Baptize means to submerse in water. And yet, oddly enough, the Greek Orthodox Church still baptizes infants. They didn't get the other part of the definition. So they submerge infants in water. I don't know how that works, but they do. So full immersion represents all the baptism is designed to represent. We've already talked about that. Romans 6, right? The dying to self and coming up in newness of life, the washing away of sin that salvation has already accomplished. But what is most important is that baptism is believer's baptism or credo baptism. So mode really is secondary. So if you had water poured over your head as a believer, I think you're probably going to be okay. Currently, though, our Constitution only accepts members who are immersed, and no doubt that is regular. It's the best practice to immerse believers. And we should never have an aim of baptism to be done differently based on your preferences. Okay, do you want dunk or pouring? Okay, do you want dunk or pouring? No, we're going to dunk people here. That's what we do, okay? That's what the word means. But if you were poured over as a believer in another church, I think it's probably acceptable that the earliest Baptist would have understood that to be the case. I mean, the earliest Baptist, Anabaptists, poured. They didn't immerse. Interesting fact, right? So the normative means, the best means, the regular means of baptism is going to be immersion. It is also best or normative to be done. How should baptism be done? By a church-appointed leader. By a church-appointed leader. So, baptism by dads, by best friends, those who led you to the Lord, don't best picture what baptism is designed to represent. To be clear, elders don't have some clerical authority. We don't have some higher power, higher connection with God to make the baptism really powerful and really meaningful. But elders best represent, as a stand-in, you all, the whole church. To be sure, there are exceptions, like Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. And if you were baptized by your dad, you don't need to get rebaptized, okay? But it isn't the best practice, given the biblical definition we've explored. Well, that leads us smoothly to our next question and answer. Where should you be baptized? Again, I bet you can answer this question as well. In a local church. Or you might say, with a local church gathered at a river, wherever you baptize. Remember, the church is the visible arm, as it were, of the universal body of Christ. So when you are baptized, you are representing your union with Christ and your union with his body in a local New Covenant community. If you get baptized at a camp in someone's pool, it misrepresents what baptism is supposed to picture. It turns baptism into something that is all about the individual and wanting to get baptized in a place that makes them happy, that has a special connection with them, and not about the many becoming one that the church represents. Now, does that mean if you are baptized as a believer in connection with the preaching of the gospel, but at some summer camp, should you get baptized again? No, that's not what I'm saying. It was just one of those examples of how the waters of baptism had become muddied in people's minds. It isn't regular because it doesn't represent what baptism is supposed to represent. But that doesn't make it invalid. All right, question number 5. I told you these go quickly. When should you be baptized? This is the age question, okay? When should you be baptized? Now, let me be clear. There is no biblically defined age for baptism. None whatsoever. But that being said, there is also no record of infants being baptized, let alone children being baptized in the Bible either. Some of you might say, oh, well, Acts 16, if you know your Bibles really well. Acts 16, that's where the Philippian jailer's whole household and family was baptized. And some assume that Paul baptized children in that passage. But to assume that assumes that the Philippian jailer had young children in his household or had babies in his household. Now, you might remember that the Philippian jailer was the one in charge of the whole prison. That means he'd likely worked there for quite some time. So it was more likely that the Philippian jailer had young adult children and multiple servants in his home rather than children. Further, there is no evidence that a younger child officially becomes a part of the household in the Greek culture until he's older. So even if it were children in the household, it doesn't mean they were baptized because they weren't officially a part of the household. So what is most important is that the person being baptized is a Christian with a credible confession of faith. And frankly, when that credible confession of faith happens, will vary person to person. I can tell you from history a very interesting development. It was not until the 20th century that people who practiced believers' baptism started to baptize children younger than around 16 years of age. And it coincided with a number of interesting developments as well. That was the same time when churches started to be driven by numbers, by denominations requiring pastors to report certain numbers of baptisms and conversions. So why not baptize younger people, right? Pastors also were developing, you might say, pragmatic theology that thrived in the early 20th century. It was in the 20th century that churches started to adopt the practice of getting people to say the sinner's prayer, right? And once they said that prayer, once those magical words were uttered, as one person would have said, well, then we might as well baptize them. So if I could get my 3-year-old to repeat the sinner's prayer like happened to me, then they might as well get baptized when they're 3 or 4, right? So you can see, baptizing children is actually a very, very recent development, based as much on bad theology as on anything else. So as we think about the question, when should you be baptized, there's one very helpful biblical principle to keep in mind. Here it is. When you are mature enough to be an active church member. When you're mature enough to be an active church member. Since baptism is best seen as connecting us to the local church's church members, then it only stands to reason that one be ready to participate in the body life of the church. And frankly, there are several aspects of church membership that are inappropriate for younger children to participate in. Consider accountability to one another. The child is supposed to be accountable to their family, not to the whole church. Consider guarding the faith by ensuring the church leaders are being faithful to the gospel. That's not something we expect a child to do. Consider participating in church discipline. Is it best for an 8-year-old to know enough church discipline details to vote someone out of the church? You think that's good? Of course, we aren't saying that children can't become Christian or that we should doubt every child's confession of Christ. We are saying that baptism is a one-time act and should be done when a child begins to mature and to think independently of their parents. and when an appropriate maturity is reached for full and active participation membership in Christ's church. That's when baptism should happen. And frankly, I doubt many middle schoolers fit that description. But it wouldn't surprise me if some high school students are ready to take the plunge, and many more college students. Well, in closing, we will consider a final question that acts as a great conclusion. Why is baptism necessary for a Christian? Why is baptism necessary for a Christian? Starters, Jesus commanded it. Matthew 28, if you're obeying Jesus, if you get baptized. So if you're a mature adult and tempted to wait for years after you give your life to Christ to be baptized, you got to realize that you are living in disobedience to Christ's direct and clear command. But also a word of caution, do not get baptized simply because you think you should. There are people, especially young people who grow up in the church, who think of baptism as just something you do as you get older. Make sure you know the gospel, you love Christ, you understand what his gospel call means when he says, die to yourself every day and follow me. A second reason, because it brings you into his new covenant community. That's why it's necessary. Because it unites you to a church. Part of what it means to be united to Christ is united to his visible people. There should be no such thing as an unattached Christian. No free agents, disembodied hands that remain alive apart from the body. So we are to be baptized because God calls us to be members of his body. For too many of us, the waters of baptism have been, and maybe still are, a little bit muddy in our minds. For years, I've been wrestling through these concepts and expect that there are questions that this sermon has raised, and I don't expect them all to have been answered. So let's talk, okay? You can feel free to come and talk to me, address the questions one-on-one with me, or talk with one another. By all means, express this, talk about this with one another, wrestle through this. But I think an appropriate way to close is how we begin, is how we began, by listening to Romans chapter 6 with this last hour running through our minds. Romans 6:3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time as we get a chance to really delve into baptism. It's been a rich study and no doubt a challenging study for some of us who frankly, our history of being baptized in the way we have been doesn't quite match up with what we just saw. Lord, I pray that this time of wrestling through this concept would be encouraging, would be helpful for us as a body, for the parents of children, that as we talk to our own kids about baptism, I pray that this would be a useful tool for us as we kind of express to them why we might encourage them to wait. And Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified as we do all these things, that we would honor you with our pursuit of pursuing what you want us to as a church. We thank you for dying for us, for uniting ourselves to you, so that in spite of our inadequacies, in spite of our failures, in spite of our ongoing struggles with sin, we know that we are united with Christ because of what he's done. We thank you for that. What a sweet joy that is. And we pray that we would see baptism in that light as a sweet representation of what you have done. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.